I have a strange educational philosophy, and you will not find it in most of the textbooks. Namely, the mind can only embrace what the seat can endure. I've discovered if you're paralyzed on one end, there's a good possibility you are paralyzed on the other. Chuck Colson, in his most recent book, Against the Night, a book I would strongly recommend you read, sounds a disquieting yet a realistic note when he says, "The sun is setting on Western civilization. Ominous shadows fall across politics, family life, and education. We live with a growing sense that things are winding down, that somehow freedom, justice, and order are slipping away. Scandals and scams are commonplace as men and women trade character for cash and sacrifice commitment on the altar of selfishness. Divorce, drugs, and easy sex create an environment of abuse for much of our youth. We are living on the edge of chaos. We stand on the brink of a new dark age." We're focusing our Zoomer lens on the book of Titus, a book that enables you to have a permanent impact in a society the same kind Colson describes. In our morning session, we sought to do three things. First of all, to get a little backdrop for the book, we looked at the place, the island of Crete in the Aegean Sea to which it was addressed. We looked at the people and discovered they were primarily of the military and also a collection of slaves. And it was into that fascinating but somewhat depressing context from a human standpoint that the gospel found its rich roots and brought about transformation. And that led to the purpose. Paul, having established the work on the island, was compelled to move on, and he left Titus, one of his disciples, to appoint elders in every town where the gospel had gone and where churches were being planted. We sought to secure an overview of the book and discovered it breaks into three closely related parts. In chapter 1, orderliness in the church. In chapter 2, it's godliness in the home. And in chapter 3, it's righteousness in the world. And we looked at the relationships between these. In each of these chapters, there is a focus. In chapter 1, it's the focus on leadership. In chapter 2, it will be the focus on learning. And in chapter 3, it will be a focus on a lifestyle. Now, tonight we are going to look at chapter 1, particularly verses 5 through 9. But I want you to get the big picture. If you will notice on your outline, in verses 5 through 9, you have true leadership, the genuine. And this is followed by a negative, false leaders, in verses 10 through 16, the counterfeit. And again, will you mark it well? The order is not accidental, it's with design. One of my closest friends for many years was in charge of the counterfeiting division of FBI. And I asked him on one occasion, "How do you train your agents to spot a counterfeit?" He said, "We spend 90% of our time studying the true bill and only 10% of our time on counterfeit." I said, "That fascinates me. Why is that?" He said, "If you really understand the components of a true bill, you can spot a counterfeit just like that." My friend, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. And I am sometimes alarmed when I see Christians spending so much of their time studying the counterfeit and so little of their time studying the genuine item. So we're going to focus tonight on true leadership. Fred Smith, in his very helpful book, Learning to Lead, says leadership is both something you are and something you do. But effective leadership starts with character. When leaders fail, more often it is a result of a character flaw than lack of confidence. The aim of any Christian is to mature, to conform more and more to the image of Christ. This character development is especially important for leaders, and it's a process, not a plateau. Where we sit down to rest, leaders who last don't stop growing. They continue to stretch themselves. We want to plug in at verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says to his young protege, an elder, a leader, must be blameless. Now, I have asked myself many times, why did he begin with that statement? And the more I study this passage, men and women, the more I am convinced that the term blameless is pervasive. In other words, it's the overarching term that embraces the entire passage that we are going to look at. It is the one indispensable. Now, what does it mean to be blameless? Well, to be sure, it does not mean to be sinless. I ran into a man some time ago who tried to impress me that he had not sinned for the last 8 years. And I said to him, my friend, I would like to have 5 minutes with your wife. And I'll settle for 2 minutes with any of your children. See, it's a piece of cake to get up on a platform like this and impress a group of people. But I can't impress my wife. I've never found it possible to impress my children who live with me. They know whether I have the real disease or not. The model of the New Testament is never perfection. It is always progression. There is no one who is completely spiritually mature. No one who has arrived. Turn back just a page or two to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to see this in the life of another of Paul's protégés. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, we read, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, please note, so that everyone may see your progress. Major point. It's not where you are, but in what direction are you moving? Making any progress? How long you've been a Christian? Well, you say, Professor Hendricks, I haven't been a believer very long, just a little over a year. Wonderful. How far have you progressed? Some of you would have to say, well, you know, I've been a Christian a good many years, 15, 20, 30. Are you growing old in the Lord, or are you growing up in the Lord? See, time is a tremendous advantage, but it's not automatic. Because the years are passing by does not mean you are making corresponding progress. Now, I hear somebody out there in the fifth row saying, but Brother Hendricks,
I'm not a leader. I'm not even an elder.
Well, it's not as easy to escape as all that. If you are a Christian, you are a leader. Jesus Christ said emphatically, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You, with all of your hang-ups, you with all of your giftedness, you with all of your personality, you with all of your background, you are the salt of the earth. You are salt to penetrate the society. You are light to illuminate the society. You see, our problem is our definition of a leader. And a leader is biblically viewed is a person of influence. Leadership does not depend upon a title, upon a position. It depends upon your person. I don't know how many times Jean and I run into a woman as we travel across the country and around the world, and I will often ask her, well, what do you do? And she'll kind of get embarrassed and say, well, you know, I'm just a mother. Now, you never want to say that to me because I get very eloquent. I got 14,000 choice words to unload on you. You see, men and women, a mother is the quintessential leadership that any human being can ever have. Just think of a mother with two kids, three kids, four, five. The influence that that woman has. And yet that woman is compelled to live in a society that thinks it's a joke, that's constantly asking her, when are you going to do something significant? You see, the same thing is true right across the board. I've been connected with the Navigators for a long period of time. My first contact with Dawson Trotman, who tried to get me to memorize the scripture, he was not successful. We became very close friends. He tried so hard. And in his characteristic way, he would move in on me every time. Hey, Hal, are you in the Word yet? You know what I mean? If you ask, someone asks you as a navigator, what do? It's kind of fascinating. Particularly if you really tell them you are a navigator. Oh, and what kind of plane? And then, you know, when you explain a little bit, the usual response is, oh, that's nice. I had a fascinating conversation on a plane going to Atlanta. Sat down next to a guy. I said to him, what do you do? He said, I have a topless place here in Dallas. Oh, I said, really? What are you going to Atlanta for? Oh, he said, I'm going over there to see a lawyer. I said, what in the world do you want to see a lawyer for? Well, he said, I can't get a liquor license. Well, I said, what in the world do you need a liquor license for in a topless? He said, man, you're not with it. You can't run a topless without getting men liquored. Now, by the way, he said, what do you do? It was a wonderful conversation. John at 35,000 feet. You know, wouldn't it be fascinating the next time somebody asks you what you do? Instead of you're telling them you're a manufacturer's representative, you're a surgeon, you're a computer expert, if you said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a wife. I'm a mother.
And I conceive my role as one of influence. You see, if I had to write the bottom line on this, I would translate this word with the word integrity.
See, Paul is really asking, do you have a good reputation in the community?
And I know you have a good reputation at the church. What about if I stopped next door to where you live and interviewed your neighbors? Better yet, what if I talked to your secretary? See, a lot of businessmen try to impress me with their spiritual life. I'm never impressed until I talk to their secretary. Because I will find more about whether you are a blameless individual from your secretary than I will probably from any other source, and the data is usually very reliable.
See, he's saying, do you pay your debts? Are you sensitive about your employees? Are you a person who has a concern for the needs of the people in your community?
So that people would have to say, I'm not much into his religious jazz, but I'm sure very impressed by the caliber of her life, his life.
That's where it all starts. Now he moves from the general to the specific, and he moves into three areas. Let me see if I can help you outline this section. The first area, and a very significant one, he invades, is your home life. In verse 6, look at what he says. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Please note, the first area that he invades is the area of the partner, a husband, for application to a wife. He's saying the place to begin is to look at your relationship with your partner. The text actually says the husband of but one wife. There are five interpretations of this passage, and tonight I will give you the true one. I am convinced this passage is talking about absolute marital fidelity. It's talking about moral purity. It's talking about a separation-proof relationship. So that you never even entertain the thought of divorce. Murder? Sure. Some of you look at me. Where did we pick this one up? If you want to make an impact on a secular pagan society, I guarantee you the greatest leverage is your marriage. And by the way, if you have a good marriage tonight, you need to know you're fast becoming a phenomenon. Gene and I were riding on American Airlines some time ago. We were, in our characteristic fashion, sort of moaning and holding hands, and flight attendant came down the aisle, stopped dead in her tracks, and said, "Just married?" I said, "No, ma'am. We've been married for 86 years. She could buy that with me, but look, a look at Gene. I said, 86 years. I said, "Yeah, I've been married to her 43. She's been married to me 43. Oh. And then she stopped and she said, "To the same person?" And she got on the public address system and sang congratulations to us. Had the whole plane join in it. You know, here's a phenomenon. Still married? Yeah. Enjoying it? What kind of a pervert are you? Last year, I was chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys. We saw a large number of guys, their wives,
and two coaches come to Christ as their Savior. You would like to think it was a result of my Bible teaching ministry. I am compelled to tell you it was not. It was the result of the marriage of one player on that team. I came into the locker room one day. This guy came around the corner and hit me. When he hit me, he knew he hit something. And he said, "Hey, Doc, you're just the guy I'm looking for." He said, "Sit down, I want to talk to you." He said, "If I could have just one half of the marriage Bob and Mary Brunig have, I think I might be interested in Jesus Christ." And about 3 months later, he came to faith. A few months after that, his wife. "You want to make a permanent impact on a pagan culture? Greatest leverage God will ever give you is that marriage." But it doesn't stop there. It's not only the partnership, it's also parenting. Because you will notice he says, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. In other words, he's saying, if your Christianity does not work in your home, it doesn't work. Don't export it. I was in West Texas. You've all heard of Nowhere? Well, this was 27 miles beyond. And I was preaching in this little dinky place. I think there were 27 people there. It must have been rally day. And after I got through preaching, this tall Texan came up and he said, "You were wrong." Oh, I said, "Really? How come?" Well, during the course of my message, I had made a moronic statement from his standpoint, and he proceeded to correct me. He said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I said, "Yeah, that's right, I said that." He said, "That ain't true. You can feed the horse salt." Can I ask you a question? You ready for this? It's going to be a little turbulent air here, so fasten your safety belts. Are you making it easier or harder for your children to come to faith? And by the way, your kids are not blown out by your sin and your failure and your mistakes. They really are blown out by hypocrisy. They're really blown out by a person who talks a better game than he plays. And I believe the challenge God is giving to any man, any woman who desires to be a person of influence in a pagan society is that they will flesh it out in that home, the greatest laboratory for the development of godliness, as we are going to see. In verses 7 and 8, he goes to discuss the personal life. And I want you to notice he does it in two ways. First of all, in the negative way. We're going to look at 11 characteristics. 5 of them are negative, and 6 of them are positive. So follow with me. He says, since an overseer, an elder, that is, a leader, is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Notice the emphasis upon the unifying theme. Now, notice the negatives. Not overbearing. That is, not self-willed. And that's hard for us, isn't it? Particularly some of us who came out of our own brand of paganism. See, it takes a while to get the thing tamed. And he's saying, if you are going to be a leader, then you are going to be in a position of authority. And don't use that authority for illegitimate purposes. It was Plato who said it so well. The only person who deserves authority is the one who is not seeking it. See, we are talking about an individual who is experiencing the grace of God in his life. And I don't know about you, but boy, if you're in the Christian community a while, you really run across some Turks. Have you met some of them? You have. In fact, when I was a young man coming into the ministry, it used to blow me away to meet some of these Christians, you know, sort of, you know. And so I asked Dr. Harry Ironside, great expositor, I said, Dr. Ironside, how do you account for the fact that there are so many nuts in the Christian church? And I'll never forget him turning to me and saying, Howie, wherever there's light, there's... Great source of encouragement. You see, as some people in our churches, I am convinced we're born in the objective case. And no matter what you come up with, they're against it. I had an elder in my church. Everything I brought out, he was against. I changed my mind, he changed his. And I made a lethal mistake. I prayed that God would remove him. He did. And sent me two beasts out of the sea. Never prayed that. Secondly, not quick-tempered, not hot-headed, not somebody who's got a short fuse, not somebody who has to prove something. Somebody who, if he or she does not get their own way, is going to take their blocks and go play down the street in another church. Well, that's too convicting. Number three, not given to much wine. The test here is moderation in every area. In food, in drink, in exercise. Now, I never cease to be amazed at how much time some guys spend in jogging. Now, every time I get the urge to jog, I lie down and it goes away. And I have a very close friend. His name is Ken Cooper of aerobics fame. And he settled it for me one day when he said to me, Howie, anybody who runs more than 6 miles in any given week is running for reasons other than physical need. But you see, what happens is I can get so caught up with this type of thing that I gotta, you know, do my thing all the time. Not having any time for Gene, for my kids. I happen to be in football, and when I got involved with the Cowboys, boy, I used to froth at the mouth and fairly need to be led away when they would come on. And you know how it is, all day Saturday, you got the college games, and Sunday the pro games come on, and you know, you're just coming to the end and want to stay tuned and watch San Francisco play Cincinnati for what may be the top, you know... Hearing this baby, and boy, the neck, you know, Monday night, don't forget that one, and Monday night, Thursday night, Monday night, Friday night. And I'm sitting here with Bob, my older son, and we're looking at these things, and it's finally Monday night, and we've had a clear-cut overdose of football. And he said one of those things you wish kids wouldn't say. He said, hey, Dad, how come we got so much time to watch football and we can't clean up the garage for Mom? You know, you ever have the urge to pick up a club and drop dead, son? No, he's coming through loud and clear. Not violent. That is, not pugnacious, not a fighter. Not necessarily physical, but verbal. You know, the hardest thing for me to take as a counselor is to hear a man talk about his wife or a wife about her husband in my presence and hear what they say. I heard a guy call a woman what I kid you not, I would never call a dog. And I'm sitting there wincing and she never even flinches. See, she'd been down that road before. She'd heard that line. She'd already tuned him out. And I don't know where you're coming from, but having had four children and have five grandchildren and having been married for 43 plus years, the greatest regrets of my life have not been what I've said, what I haven't said, but what I've said. And there are times when you said something, you know, under the impulse of anger, you'd give your right arm if you could take it back. And Paul is saying, you've got to learn to control your temper. And then he says, not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, I want you businessmen to understand what I'm saying. I think this is the most warped passage of Scripture I have heard perverted by preachers of almost anything I know. This is not a prohibition against making money. There are no such prohibitions in the Scripture. And what happens is we come along with people like many of you who have incredible gifts and abilities to make money, and we put you under a mile-high pile of guilt. You know how I know it? Because every time I get in a guy's car, it's a Cadillac, it's an MG, you know, it's a BMW, and the moment I get in, he's got to explain to me why he's driving his car. You know, that fact, why do you have to explain to me? You know, I go into his home, and the first thing he's got to tell me is what a deal he got on this thing. Why the compulsion? See, men and women, God gives ability, but he also gives stewardship with the ability. And my friend, if you have the gift of making money, as many of you do, never forget you are going to give an account of that gifting. The issue is not how much money do you make, but what in the world are you doing with what God gave you? He's talking about a person who is making money through dishonest means. And he's saying, that's got to go. It hurts me. I do an awful lot to reach business and professional men for Christ in our community. The hardest thing I have to choke down is somebody who says, he's a Christian. I'm not interested. Or as one prominent businessman said to me, you need to know, Hendricks, I will never do any business with a Christian. If I find out he's a Christian, it's all over. Isn't that tragic? So you need to ask yourself in your profession, in your business, you know, how honest are you? Can people say, you know, that's a guy I can trust. And if he says this is the deal, or he says this is what he's going to do, my friend, you can count on. That's a person of integrity. Now, look at the positive. Six of them. Number one, hospitable. And this is where the wives make a profound contribution. I have a friend of mine who's a Bible teacher. He thinks that the 90 or 120 people who show up at his home every week show up for his Bible study. But they really don't. They show up for his wife's cooking and for the way she decorates the home and makes people so much at home. He hadn't caught on yet. But they just come out from under the rocks and they put up with a Bible study. God given you a home? How do you use it? You know, there are very few times when I really wish I were well-to-do. But there are some. And I think I can come up with some of the most creative means of really being hospitable to people who could so greatly profit from just the warmth, the fellowship, the acceptance in your home. Old Clay Brown is here. Clay and Charlotte are such dear friends of Gene and me. And every time we go to Wheaton, he's constantly asked me to come to his home. And I travel all the time. I'm on the road all over America in all kinds of hotels and all kinds of homes. And I kid you not, I never feel more at home than when we walk into that place.
They have the gift of hospitality. And it ought to be the mark of a leader. See, a leader is a person who is giving. So if God has given you, as He has, this beautiful home and some of you women with incredible ability to interior design that thing, then you ought to have an open door policy so that you are inviting lost people and Christians and servants of the Lord into your home for nothing else than to expose your children to people who have the real disease, who have qualitative values. Secondly, one who loves what is good. Not only good things, but good people. Someone who enjoys life. You know, I am convinced, my friends, that many of us are going to get home to heaven and God is going to say, you know, I'm really sorry you didn't enjoy it more. You know, I never intended it to be that grim. Well, you know, I hear people get up to give a testimony, not like John did. Man, I'm sitting on the edge of my chair. I hear people get up and say, you know, friends, it's so wonderful to be a Christian. It's so exciting. And you know, I have the strongest urge to say, hey, friend, do us a favor. Don't tell anybody, all right? Sheldon Van Auken, in his lovely book, A Severe Mercy, says, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they're somber and joyless, when they're self-righteous and smug in complacent consecration, when they're narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. Are you fun to be around? Need to walk into your home?
I have a friend of mine who's very deeply involved in Young Life's ministry in our community. And I said to some of my high school friends, why do you go there? Well, they said, we just like to go there because of Mrs. So-and-so. I said, why? She's so neat. She's so much fun. I said, well, is that amazing to you?
Yeah, it really is, because she's a Christian.
You ought to be laughing stronger, because that's a profound insight from a teenage mind. Third, self-control. That is in every area.
See, a lot of us as Christians are like Niagara Falls without a hydroelectric plant. Nothing to harness the energy. And I believe you separate the men from the boys and the women from the girls by one thing, and that's discipline. My friends, I have not taught for 40 years in a graduate institution without picking up a liberal arts education. And we have students who come to our school who have an incredible IQ, who are very resplendently gifted, and who graduate highly qualified to be utterly useless. And it's never ability. We determine that before they walk in the front door. It's always application. And I think if you stop and think, if God wants me to impact the secular society, He is going to have to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. That's what He's talking about. Fourth, upright. That is consistent. Someone who does what he says, and what you see is what you get.
Someone who is holy.
Now, don't get hung up on that. Your experience matches mine. Whenever somebody says holy, I have a strong urge to throw up.
And the reason I do is that my associations as a young man are very, very negative about the word holy. Because I ran into all kinds of people who claimed to be holy. They claimed to be spiritual when in reality they were frequently miserable.
The word holy simply means to set apart. For example, that's a holy pen if I use it for the purpose for which it was designed. But if I should decide to use this felt tip pen as a screwdriver, not only will it not accomplish that objective, but if I should use it in that way, it will ruin the pen for the purpose for which it was made. And when God says, I want you to be a holy man, a holy woman, he's saying, I want you to be set apart for the purpose for which I created you in Christ Jesus. And finally, he wraps it up. They are to be self-discipline. Now, in verse 9, the final section, dealing with our thought life. Verse 9, Paul says, he, that is a leader, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it had been taught. Why? Twofold reason. Number one, so that he can encourage others by sound or healthy doctrine and refute those who oppose it. John dropped something in his testimony I hope you didn't miss. He didn't put it in these words, but the analogy was clear. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon, 26-plus miles. You see, if the Christian life were a 100-yard dash, most of us would be eminently successful. But the Christian race is only determined at the end by how you finish. Yesterday afternoon, we had a very moving experience in this room. 350 youth ministers heard Lila Dawson give just some reflections of the development of the Navigators under her husband's leadership. And I saw a group of people whose whole lives are committed to work with young people, almost riveted on those chairs. Because when she came to the end, she said, I want you to pray for me. She's 70-some years of age. And everybody took out a pen to write it down. She said, I want you to pray that I will finish well. You know, I suspect of all of the statements that were made during the week, that is the one they will never forget. See, study it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Study the characters in the Old and the New Testament who failed. And the bulk of them failed in the last third of their life. See, someone asked me a question some time ago. One of those questions you wish people wouldn't ask you. They get kind of convicting. This guy said, Hendricks, how many adults do you know over 55 who are still tracking for Jesus Christ? Not that many. See, an awful lot of these people are reaching for the bench. They're sliding for home. They're telling you how many years it'll be till retirement. My friend, you may retire from a job or from a profession. You may not even have an alternative. But you never retire from the Christian life. You never retire from ministry. And when I look over this audience and see a lot of gray heads in here, man, my adrenaline starts to pump. When I think of the potential wrapped in this room alone for Jesus Christ on the part of those of you who are 55 years of age and older. See, it takes that much living before you finally get half of the thing together. I looked in the mirror the other day and I said to myself, Hendricks, what's a young man like you doing in an old bod like this? Gets depressing, doesn't it, at times? You know, about the time your face clears up, your mind gets fuzzy. By the time you get your act together, you can't even lift it.
I think the greatest challenge to the body of Christ in the United States, in our sick society, is the men and women who have known Jesus Christ for many years, who are in their 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s, and thank God, a number in their 90s, who are still tracking for Jesus Christ. Who are still giving direction and protection. Because it takes a little maturity and wisdom before you're able to discern that which is erroneous. So that you can say to a young man and to a young woman, I wouldn't recommend that. You know, I tried that route. See, we heard of John's testimony. Think of the leverage of that with a young businessman who thinks that the ultimate in life is to get to the top of that pole. When I was working with the Cowboys and had quite a few opportunities for ministries with other teams around the NFL, I began to discover that, you know, the top of the totem pole with them is the securing of that Super Bowl ring. But Dwayne Thomas had it together. You remember him? Coach Landry told me one day, Howie, in my judgment, there is not a football player in the United States, or ever has been one, who is in Dwayne Thomas's league. He said, I'm scared spitless to coach him, because I'm afraid I'll ruin him. He does more instinctively than most NFL players do with the best of coaching. And I'm afraid to tamper with it. You remember he wouldn't talk. Press tried to get him and he'd be silent. Finally broke his silence on Super Bowl day when he said, if the Super Bowl is so great, how come they're playing it next year? You know, I'd like to write that across many a home, many a business or professional man's office who thinks, you know, the Almighty is to get to the top of that pile. Because men and women, intellectual honesty compels me to tell you, I am finding an increasing number of people in all varieties of field who are ending up at the top of the pile in their field. And at the bottom of life. Because you see, you have to ask right at the outset, early on, particularly when you come to faith, what kind of an impact do I want to make? Where's the target? And Paul says, God is into character, not credentials. Go for it. Dear Father, we pray that you will make us the men and women you have created us to be in Christ Jesus. What a privilege, what an honor to serve you in this generation. And we're so grateful that you've brought us apart for a short period of time in an exquisite location. Surrounded by your creative genius to think. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to do that, not merely rearrange our prejudices, but to think under the impact of your word and the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will enable us to make choices, the kind that will determine our destiny. Our influence for Jesus Christ in our secular society. We thank you for the privilege of being your servants through Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Amen.